In front of you to this passage that we read earlier in the service in Genesis chapter 37 or thereabouts. For a number of weeks now, I've been aware of the fact that when we come to Genesis chapter 37, the emphasis and the focus of the story seem to pass from Jacob to Joseph. And yet the story of Jacob is by no means finished. As I pointed out to you at the end of Genesis chapter 35, from verse 23 down to the end of the chapter, we are told that Jacob now has 12 sons. And these 12 sons were the basis or the beginning of a nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. And you say, oh, well, that story goes right on through the Old Testament. Indeed, it does. And in Genesis chapter 35, verses 27, 28, and 29, there is mention of the fact of the death of Isaac, Jacob's father. And we have to remember that during the stories that we have been reading and studying these past Sunday evenings, these stories of Jacob, covering something like 20 to 25 years, Isaac, the old father, was still alive. We've forgotten about him, but he was still alive and no doubt hearing news of what was going on with his son Jacob and his son Esau, and their respective marriages and all their dealings with each other. And in fact, if the calculations given by Bishop Ellicott in his commentary on Genesis are anywhere near right, it would appear that the old man Isaac lived on right to the time of Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. So you see, the young teenage lad Joseph not only had his father Jacob, he had his grandfather Isaac. And it was in the context of that wider, compacted and yet disintegrating family situation that the story develops and the story of Joseph begins. But of course, and I'm almost reluctant to mention it, but it must be done, having spoken of Isaac, we have to remind ourselves that long before his death, Isaac's significance in and his involvement in the work of God were finished. And I pause in order that I might ponder and you might ponder that kind of statement. Because all over our land there are those, they would call themselves evangelical believers. There are those who would say to their minister and to their friends, as some have said to me, in my earlier days I was greatly involved in the work of the gospel in this place or that place or the other place. Notice, in earlier days, I was. Well, in earlier days, Isaac was involved in the work of God quite significantly. But for a great many years, possibly as many as 30 years, his significance and his involvement in that work of God were finished. We could almost say that for all these years, Isaac, who began as a man of God. Remember Isaac when he was 18 or 19 years of age on Mount Moriah, so willing to be sacrificed at the hand of his father. Oh, you see, what a man at that age. Oh, the potential, oh, the possibility, yes. But for the last major section of his life, Isaac was simply a spectator. He wasn't involved. He was hearing about and he was watching what God was doing. But he had no part to play. And I must, by in faithfulness to God, remind you, as I did the other Sunday evening, if I remember rightly, of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 27, where Paul, the great missionary apostle of the New Testament, speaks of how he disciplined his whole life and personality, lest, having preached to others, the time came, would might come, that he would be, as the old authorized version says, cast away. As the new version says, disqualified. Or as one legitimate translation has it, Paul exercises discipline of his whole person and life, lest, having preached to others, the time should come that he might be laid aside as of no further use. And it is in this kind of solemn way that we come to Genesis chapter 36, which we neither read nor study, except to note verses 6, 7, and 8. Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his cattle, all his beasts, and all his property, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and, notice, he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. A deliberate choice to depart from the man who at that stage was the key figure in the ongoing purposes of God. Oh, there was a reason, according to Esau, a valid reason, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their cattle. So Esau dwelt in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And a reference like that made me turn right away back in the book of Genesis to chapter 13, verses 10 to 13, Oh, you know the story of how the time came when Lot separated himself from his uncle Abraham. And Lot, just as Esau did, Lot looked around and he considered and calculated. And the water supply was good, the pasture was fertile, the conditions appeared ideal. It was a perfect situation for him as a man of possessions and cattle and this and that and the other. And he made his choice. And he dwelt there. And we know the sad story of Lot. It's a very, very important decision when a father, the head of a household, decides to buy a house. Because that decision made, Lot took his wife and his daughters, and they lived in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the results of that choice of where he would dwell led to spiritual and moral disaster for himself and his family. And what we have to note from these verses 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis chapter 36 is that from this point, the whole family of Esau, down through the generations of history in the Old Testament, are seen standing over against the story of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. We are told in that verse, Esau is Edom. And if you read through your Old Testament, you will find that again and again and again, Edom is seen as being in opposition to the people of God and to the work of God. The rest of chapter 36 is all about Esau and the wider ranges of his family. And chapter 36, in a sense, is clearing the ground for the next stage or phase of the development of God's purposes of salvation. The whole story of Esau is laid aside. It pursues its course, but having no part in what God was doing. It's a very practical lesson. I suppose in a sense I've summarized it already. Esau decided, without any spiritual consideration, it was a materialistic decision. There was no spiritual element in it except this, that he was determined to get away from Jacob and all that Jacob stood for. You may say, well, considering Jacob's dealings with Esau, maybe Esau has some cause. Yes. But we won't develop that tonight. Esau's decision was a specific choice. It was a choice of unbelief. It was a choice of disobedience. And it set his course for years to come. Now, there are times when people are taken away from an area of the work of God, and they are taken away from that work of God by God because they have become hindrances to the work of God. God removes hindrances. Not always. Judas was left right till the time of the cross. Sometimes people like Esau take themselves away from any association with or participation in a work of God, and they do so for various reasons, or they do so sometimes because their thinking is confused. But on the other hand, there is a positive note here. If God takes you away, when in actual fact you are set to do his will, then he does so for specific and positive purposes and blessing in the future. It's a bit, you could almost liken it to Paul's asking God to take away his thorn in the flesh. We may say, oh, but God, I've learned so much and I've enjoyed so much. And oh, I would just love to serve you here. And God said, well, yes, I'll give you a choice. You can serve me here within an area like that. But if you're willing to be taken to me, by me, to the place appointed for you, you'll serve me on that kind of basis. Now, which is your choice? I know what my choice would be. I would rather have the broad fullness of God's good purpose for me than have the narrow, more self-centered pleasure that would be mine. But we have to remember, as we hurry on, that the work of God is never without battles or complexities. If you were to look, for example, at chapter 36, there is one other verse we need to note. Chapter 36, verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Kings and a kingdom established and growing before there was a kingdom and kings of Israel. And I couldn't help thinking here of Satan's advance preparations. Here is Esau setting up a great kingdom that is going to fight against the kingdom of Israel. And we need to reckon upon Satan's advance preparation. And in our Christian lives, we must never forget the fact or the activity of Satan, who is always active to confuse and to hinder the work of God. And this is very, very clear. I think this is the message above all else at the start of the story of Joseph. When we get into chapter 37 of Genesis, the new and the future stage of the work is being recorded. But of course it began long before Joseph's birth even. Jacob doesn't disappear from the picture here. It's just that the focus changes from Jacob to Joseph. And I think we've got to recognize that no man's story is a thing in itself. It has roots in the past, and it has fruit in the future. And so in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 and 2, we are given first of all a geographical location. Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. This is the history of the family of Jacob. As if to say, keep in mind that Jacob is now living with the developments that are working out in his own family. Jacob doesn't really disappear from the picture. If you turn over to chapter 42, for example, in verses 1 and 2, you find that Jacob is still making decisions. He's still the head of the family. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his son, Why do you look at it? Why are you standing gawking at one another? Behold, I've heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down, you're indecisive. And here's the old man Jacob taking decisions and making decisions. You have the same as the story goes on in chapter 43 at verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land and carry down to the man a present, balm, honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nut, take double the money. Oh, Jacob's still the old Jacob. We read a lot about this in our daily papers nowadays. This is what you call sweeteners. Money and gifts to persuade the authorities in Egypt to do business with the family of Jacob. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 45, down at verse 26. They told Jacob, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt, and his heart fainted, for he didn't believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry, the spirit of their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And that began the movement, that was the decision that began the movement that took the whole of the children of Israel down into the land of Egypt. And we begin to see that the story of Joseph has a history. It had a past as well as a future, because it was as the direct result of the story of Joseph, which we shall read and study in successive Sunday evenings, it is a result of that story that Israel went to Egypt. And you may say, well, but why are you emphasizing this? It is in order that we might be reminded of what we tend to forget: the long-term plan and providence of God. We're reading a significant development in Genesis chapter 37. Where would you say that development began? Yes, think hard. I'm going to tell you. I think we've got to turn right back to Genesis chapter 15. Oh, you say, that's a long way back. Ah, yes, but lots of things have an explanation a long way back. Sometimes people say, oh, I had forgotten about that. But then remembering about that, they begin to see that this is part of the key whereby they can understand their present situation. In Genesis chapter 15, at verse 13, this is what we read. Then the Lord said to Abraham. Now you see, it's the story of Joseph. You've got to go back to Jacob, his father, Isaac, his grandfather, Abraham, his great-grandfather. And the Lord said to Abraham, know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be slaves there, and they will be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation which they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possession. Oh, you say, preacher, this is the story of Moses and the exodus from Egypt. Yes. You see, the story of Joseph has a past and a future. Your story and mine is no different. But let's read on. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, that is your descendants, they shall come back here, that is into the land of Canaan, in a good old age. They shall come back to the land of Canaan in the fourth generation. Why does it take so long? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So you see, long before the story becomes a story of Joseph, there is what we were referring to in our opening prayer tonight, the plan and the providence of God. And part of that plan and providence involved the oppression and the slavery of the children of Israel in Egypt for these many, many years until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Now you see, my friends, we dare not assess situations only in terms of present conditions and present factors. There is a past and a future. Nor dare we assess situations only in terms of salvation. Because the righteous God works judgment as well as salvation. And because he is the kind of God he is, he works judgment only when evil is ripe. One of the most astonishing things in Scripture is not God's judgment, but God's long suffering of evil. What he puts up with, and how long he puts up with it. Can I draw your attention to Scripture here? I'm going to do it with or without your permission. In the New Testament, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 8. This is what we read. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. That final day of God's judgment will come. And it comes throughout history as well as at the end of history. But all the amazingness of the long suffering of God. Turn back a bit in your New Testament to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2 and verse 4. Where the word of God says, Romans chapter 2 verse 4, do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness, the word is really the word of the Old Testament, of the Old Authorized Version, his kindness is his long suffering. He suffers long and is kind. Oh, he puts up with us in our foolishness and our pride and our sinfulness and our disobedience. And he puts up with the world with its wickedness and its perversity and its profanity and its blasphemy. Oh, it's almost unbelievable, the long suffering of God. I don't know what we'll read in our morning papers tomorrow. I suppose it'll be every bit as grim as last week. All the terrible things and cruel things and perverse things and inhuman things. And you not find even godless folk are calling out for, well, they call out for the politicians to do something. And you never wonder just how long God is going to put up with man's inhumanity to man. Do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness, his long suffering, is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Is there a verse in Revelation? Yes, there is. Where it's very pictorial, and it's the saints, as it were, under the altar in heaven, whatever that may mean. And they are viewing all the wickedness of this world and saying, how long, O Lord? How long, God, are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to hold back your judgment? And you can hear God as, oh, well, we'll wait a bit yet. Some of them may yet repent. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent and come to forgiveness and life. Turn back to one more reference here. It's in the Gospels. It's the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. They're difficult verses. I wouldn't say that what I'm saying is the final or the full understanding of these verses, but there's an element in them. Jesus said, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, oh, no doubt he's speaking to the Jews, and no doubt soon after this there came the destruction of Jerusalem. But oh, apply the principle more widely. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation. You see, my friends, there are crisis points in history. There was a time in the history of the cities of the plain by the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah, When the reputation of evil was such that Scripture records God said, I have come down to see. And if it is as I am told, then I will know. And upon that generation there came God's judgment. There was a time in history when the great Roman Empire that did so much good became so corrupt, morally corrupt, morally perverse, that God said, enough is enough. And the whole Roman Empire collapsed. I forbear to refer to other historical illustrations because I would rather ask you the question, how is God going to deal with our nation in this profane and blasphemous generation? Will it be in judgment or in salvation or both? I cannot answer my question, but it exercises my heart, and it is in my mind and heart when I pray for the nation and when I pray for the church in our own land. What the future will be, I do not know. But God is the one we have to deal with. And this is why we should be praying for our nation and for the church within the nation. There will be all sorts of speculation in the next few weeks and months about government and what the next government will be or who the next government will be. And a lot of talk is in respect of either a change of government or the same government to make everything better for us. But sometimes God gives a nation a government in terms of judgment. Who knows? This word, who knows, feature in the prophets of the Old Testament. As the prophets called the people to repentance, they said, who knows, but that God will be kind and avert his judgment. Oh, my people, pray. This is why we need to be serious. We can only spend now a little time bringing ourselves to the beginning of the story of Joseph. And we could ask the question, why Joseph? Why is Joseph the central figure now? Well, the answer to that is simply because God chose him. You could, well, was God as clear as that about Joseph when he was only 17? People say, well, you know what teenagers are like. Yes, I know what middle-aged teenagers are like as well. Joseph was a chosen man. He was marked out by God for significant service. But the immediate situation of the story of Joseph is that of, how could I put it, family tensions. It wasn't a very nice family situation. We are told that Joseph was the favorite of his father. Well, that's a recipe for disaster when parents have favorites. And I just wonder if Jacob had forgotten his own young days when he was his mother's favorite and Esau was his father's favorite. And Joseph being the favorite and the father making it obvious that Joseph, you know, Joseph and his coat of many colors and all that kind of thing. Speak about a red rag to bulls. Joseph managed to enrage both his brothers and his father. You've got it in verse 2. Joseph brought an ill report of some of his brothers to their father. You have it in verse 4. When the brothers saw that their father loved him more than his brother, they hated him and could not speak. Oh, what a haranguing family they were. They did speak, the brothers did speak to each other, but never peaceably. They nagged and riled each other all the time. You have it again in verse 8. His brother said, Are you going to reign over us? So they hated him yet more for his dreams. You have it in verse 10. Another dream, and he babbled. Oh, this fellow Joseph, could he not learn to hold his tongue? More of that in a moment. And his brothers hated him even the more. But his father kept the saying in his heart. Jacob, complicated though he was, seemed aware that God was with Joseph in some significant kind of way. But the brothers all along the time were against him. I sat late last night pondering the story of the brothers and the insistence in the story about how they hated him and resisted him and were against him. And my mind went to the end of that marvelous speech of Stephen, the first martyr in the Acts of the Apostles, where he spoke to the Jews to whom God had sent so many prophets and given so many blessings. And Stephen challenged these people and said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You've done it right through your history." And that's what these brothers were doing. They were resisting God's Holy Spirit. And there are some people who are like that and never, never change. Their ongoing attitude and influence is against God's work and God's people to hinder both. But over against that, and we mustn't minimize the difficult family situation in which Joseph grew up, but over against that we must see Joseph as a young man who was far too sure of his own spirituality. And far too confident in his own spirituality. And besides this, as the story goes on, we are shown very clearly that Joseph was a very personable young man. You know, you can't help liking Joseph. He was very personable. As the story goes on, it's made very plain that this Joseph was very attractive to women. Not just to the teenage women, but to the young married women. And as the story goes on, it becomes increasingly evident that this Joseph was a very gifted young man. He was a very capable young man. Who, if I've calculated rightly, became the prime minister of Egypt by the age of 30. And when I keep in mind the future developments of the story of Joseph and the key part that he was to play, and then when I read this 37th chapter, there is a verse from the Gospels that comes to mind, the words of Jesus, spoken to Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22 at verse 31. Now Simon was significant, but Simon Peter was a young man who was very sure of his own spirituality. And very confident in his own spirituality, young though he was. And Jesus said to him one day, and when I get to heaven, I think I'm going to ask Peter how he felt when Jesus said this. Very quietly, looking right into his face, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you." That's true of Joseph in this chapter. You keep that in mind as his brothers grew angry. Keep that in mind as Joseph lands up in the pit with a scorching sun. Keep that in mind as Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt and as he is assailed by Potiphar's wife. Keep that in mind down through the story, away back at the beginning. Before this young man had a chance really to not only to be but to become what God was ordaining him to be, the devil was there. Satan has desired to have you. Do you see why it to pray for, to instruct, to correct, to direct, and to challenge the young, especially the 17-year-olds like Joseph? Because at that stage, there are decisions being made, there are attitudes being formed, there are words being spoken that will affect significantly the whole future development of the life and the service of these young folk. My time is gone. Think of Joseph, chosen, yes. Destined for service, yes. But not ready for it. We've mentioned the atmosphere he grew up in, and all the complications of that family situation. And in the case of his big brother Reuben that we read about in chapter 35, contemptuously immoral. What a struggle some have in growing up. And yet, here is Joseph, a young man that God could get through to by dream. Why dreams? Maybe we'll say more about this next Sunday. Maybe he'd been told over and over again by his old father until he was sick of hearing the story. "Oh, son, must tell you, there was a time that I had to spend the night at Bethel and I had a stone for my pillow and I dreamed a dream." And maybe it was something like this that conditioned Joseph to be a dreamer. Oh, no doubt there could be other interpretations. But the point is, his dreams, yes, they were spiritual dreams. His dreams went to his head. He knew he was his father's blue-eyed boy. Yes, he had spiritual enthusiasm and spiritual conviction. But instead of waiting upon God, he boasted. Maybe he looked down on his brothers. I don't know. Maybe he was the kind of young fellow who was totally insensitive to the feelings of his brothers and his sister. Maybe he was a young man, and he wasn't the first, nor would he be the last. Maybe he was a young man who felt self-important in spiritual things. But Joseph in this chapter was beginning to learn that God was saying, "Be still and know that I am God." Don't get the bit in your teeth and gallop away. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Wait upon God. Especially if you feel that God is laying his hand upon you and calling you. Oh, whatever age you are, Satan desires to have you. Oh, be on guard. Be on guard. Think as we close. Think what God is planning for your life. Think of how God is preparing you for that plan. Are you listening? Are you learning? Don't spoil it by presumption, by reluctance, by fear, or by pride. Wait upon God. And when God says, whatever it may be, I'm not talking just about full-time service, whatever that may mean. When God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Whatever age, you say, here am I. Send me. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.